Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we are going to begin a study of the book of Joshua. So if you're here for the first time today, you came on the right Sunday. Today is the beginning, and we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to take the first 20 minutes or so of the class today and simply talk about an introduction to the book of Joshua. And then I'm going to hand this little microphone off to Jeff, and he's going to do about a 20-minute introduction to the Joshua the man. So today's purpose will be to kind of get us oriented, and then next week we'll begin the actual exegesis of chapter 1. So this is an introduction. I've noticed this over some time. Andy Stanley, who's the senior pastor at North Point Community Church, recently preached a sermon in which he said the following: Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith.
What? Are you kidding me?
No. I've got the entire thing here online.
It must mean something different from the way it sounds.
Well, hang on. Here's his reasoning. It's his belief that though the Old Testament is inspired scripture, some of the difficult verses in the Old Testament, and there are many in the book of Joshua, are turning the younger generation away from the church. His solution: let's avoid those difficult passages. Rather than teaching his congregation the proper way to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, he's simply calling on the church to divorce itself from the Old Testament. It didn't surprise me, that being the case, that in the third sermon of a three-part series entitled Aftermath, Stanley makes this statement: if somebody can predict their own death and resurrection, I'm not at all concerned about how they got into the world. Let me interpret that for you. That means that the virgin birth is not all that important. Now, I want to be clear about something. I'm not saying that he doesn't believe the Old Testament is inspired scripture. And I'm not saying that he does not believe in the virgin birth. I'm suggesting, from what I've read, that he doesn't believe it's important enough to worry about. That we're in a new age where we have to look differently at scripture in light of what's going on in the world. In the fifth chapter of the book of John, verses 46 and 47, there's a very important section that I think debunks both of those positions, and it is a precursor for the study of Joshua and, in fact, for any Old Testament study. In these verses, here's what Jesus says: if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus believed the Old Testament was important. I cite this passage because we're going to study not a book written by Moses, because these words certainly were specifically directed toward the books of Moses, but we're going to read the book of Joshua together. We're going to study the verse by verse through the book of Joshua. And I think that's important to understand that Jesus held the Old Testament scriptures in extremely high regard. And when he spoke of the written scriptures, that's exactly what he was speaking about. I just think it's interesting that once you begin to diminish the value of the Old Testament to the Christian faith, the next thing that seems to come up as a problem is the doctrine of the virgin birth. This is very troubling to me. We're not here today to discuss the theological necessity of the virgin birth, but I just want to say that apart from the virgin birth, the Messiah could not have come into the world without an old sin nature. Without being born of a virgin, or conceived of a virgin, actually, the Messiah would have been under the curse of the original sin of Adam. Either one of these things would render the atonement impossible. So I care personally how Jesus got into the world. I hope you can see from these words of Jesus in John 5 the importance of the Old Testament, because it is foundational to the New Testament and our Christian faith. And yes, it's important to interpret it properly. It's important to understand how it relates to what we do today in the church. But unhitching the Old Testament from our faith, in my opinion, violates the words of Jesus, and it sets us on a course we do not want to travel. Today we're beginning our study of the book of Joshua. Most of us have heard the term Pentateuch. We probably use it occasionally. It refers, of course, to the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But did you know that there's also a Hexateuch? The Hexateuch is the Pentateuch plus the book of Joshua. So the Jewish rabbis saw a very close connection between the book of Joshua and the writings of Moses. And although Moses didn't write the book of Joshua, the events recorded in this sixth book of the Old Testament occurred only a few years after the wilderness wanderings, and it continues the same story that was begun in the five books of Moses. I think it's worth noting the proximity chronologically of Joshua to the Mosaic writings, because what is true of the books Moses wrote is also true of the book of Joshua, even though they were written by different authors. The book of Joshua was most likely written by Joshua himself. The book carries the full weight of divinely inspired scripture, no less than the books of Moses. And if we had the ability today to ask Jesus what he thinks about the book of Joshua, I think he would say exactly the same thing that he said about the books that Moses wrote, that they are the inspired word of God. So let me ask you a question. What do you think personally? What do you think about? What ideas come into your mind when you think about the book of Joshua? Well, some of the things I think that are likely going to come into mind would be the trumpets and the tumbling walls of Jericho. It could be the story of Rahab the harlot and the spies. Maybe you marvel at the sun standing still in the sky in the middle of the day. If that's what comes to mind, don't worry about it, because Jeff's going to explain all the astronomical oddities of the book of Joshua when we get to chapter 10. Yeah.
Thank you very much.
But probably the thing that comes to mind most frequently is Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan. That is probably foremost in your mind, as it should be, because the conquest of the land of Canaan forms the narrative plot of the book of Joshua. Like most of Scripture, the events that we find in this book are grounded in history. Now, not long ago, we all watched together the DVD, The Moses Controversy. And that DVD emphasized that the events in the Exodus, both the Exodus itself and the book of Exodus, permeate not only the rest of Scripture, but also virtually everything we value in Western civilization. Our laws, the moral basis on which our society operates, our Constitution, and certainly the Judeo-Christian faith, which so deeply influenced our nation at its founding, these all begin and are intimately related to the principles and the moral basis for what Moses wrote in his books. Seems like every year there's a ruckus that occurs about the Ten Commandments somewhere in the country. I guess a couple of years ago, it seems like a couple of weeks ago, but I've learned that when I think something was a couple of weeks ago, it was probably about 5 years ago. It's getting worse. Sometime back, there was a problem in Oklahoma City because of a recently installed display of the Ten Commandments on the grounds of the state capitol. Some guy, literally like a week after they were installed, drove his car into the display, and he destroyed the Ten Commandments and his car. I've always wanted to ask these protesters exactly what commandments they want to get rid of. Is it thou shalt not kill? Now, that'd be a wonderful society to live in, wouldn't it? How about the commandment thou shalt not steal? Do they want to get rid of that one? How about the one that says, you shall not lie about your neighbor in court?
They want to get rid of one.
I know. I wouldn't want to live in a society that was not based on the moral law of God. Now, we're not here talking about the Mosaic law. That's not what I'm talking about. But 9 of the 10 commandments are cited again in the New Testament because they form the moral foundation for how men are supposed to relate to our Creator and to each other. And from these commandments, we learn something about the character of God because He has revealed His own character to us and how He wants us to relate to Him and how He wants us to live with one another. So the book of Joshua continues this story that was begun in the Pentateuch by applying the principles God revealed through Moses to the emerging theocracy of Israel. Now, indeed, the narrative plot of Joshua is about the conquest, but Joshua, the book, is not just about the conquest. There are some theological themes in the book that go beyond this narrative plot, and there are things that we'll be tracing as we go through our study. Specifically, there are two that I'll mention this morning that are important to the book of Joshua. The first one is an assertion that God's word is truthful and authoritative. And the second is the fact that under Joshua, God is fulfilling His promise to the patriarchs to give a homeland to the descendants of Abraham, something He swore by divine oath. For a Jew living in the time of Joshua, what this meant was taking possession of the promised land and then living in that land in peace and in prosperity. For the Christian church, as we look back on the events of the 14th century B.C., it means that what God has revealed in His Word is reliable. And because ultimately all of the Old Testament points forward to the Messiah, it means that the promises that apply to believers in Jesus Christ are true, certain, and authoritative in the Christian life. Now, I actually have kind of put off talking about the book of Joshua because I knew that in it there were going to be some really serious interpretive challenges that as Christians we're going to have to talk about. The first one concerns the morality of the actions God commands the Israelites to take regarding the indigenous inhabitants of the promised land. Exactly how do we harmonize the alleged contradiction between God's clear command to eradicate certain Canaanite cities, for example, in Deuteronomy 7 and Joshua chapter 6, with Jesus' command teaching us that His followers are to love our enemies in Matthew 5? We'll deal with this question as we go through the course of the study, but I mention it here in the introduction because this is one of the most difficult challenges for Christian interpreters of the Old Testament, and it may have played a role in some of the things that Andy Stanley has written and published and said in his sermons recently. It pays to remember something. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent, or as He explained to Abraham regarding the delay in fulfilling his land promise, sometime that would have been in the 19th century, He says to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I'm not going to give you the land today because I still have 400 years out here that I want to give these Canaanites an opportunity to repent. And, of course, they don't. It's also important to realize that this mandate to eradicate the Canaanites was limited to certain cities, under certain conditions for one generation, Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15. So that's the first challenge. How do we deal with these extremely difficult passages? The second challenge concerns exactly how the Christian church is to understand the significance of the land promise made by God to ancient Israel that's being at least partially fulfilled by the conquest. We think that the answer to this question lies in a proper understanding of the distinction between God's separate plans for Israel and the church. That's a foundational belief in our way, the way we understand Scripture. here at this church and at Dallas Seminary is that God has two plans that are operating side by side. They're not contradictory, but they are, in fact, different. We've discussed this extensively when we studied in this class the biblical covenants, particularly the Abrahamic covenant. And I just want to make a couple of comments about the land promise here in today's introduction. So let me begin with this. The primary theme of the book of Joshua is God's gift of the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, to his people, Israel. Keep in mind, this promise to give Canaan to the Jews is central to the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. God decreed that he would establish the descendants of Abraham in the land of Canaan. This decree that God made is unconditional. It isn't based on human performance. It's not based on Israel's faithfulness. It's based on God's own character of faithfulness. And yet, even in that context, there always are consequences when man disobeys God. There are two major covenants in play at the time of Joshua, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Whatever God decrees, whenever he decrees something, it's always unconditional. But in contrast to this, the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. If the Jews are to live in peace and prosperity in the land that God's giving them, they must be obedient to the law God established in his covenant with Israel through Moses. So the idea that God is going to give this land to Israel is unconditional. But that the degree of blessing that they experience on a day-to-day basis is conditional and based on their faithfulness to the law. So these two covenants, as we learn in the New Testament, existed side by side, and though they serve different roles in God's plan for the nation, they're not contradictory. God's plan for Israel is immutable. It can't be frustrated by Israel's enemies. It can't even be frustrated by Israel's own disobedience. At the same time, God's plan is rolled out in history. So it follows there's going to be opportunity for Israel to be disobedient, and this will lead to judgment. For Israel, this may mean economic failure, failure of their crops, a drought or a swarm of locusts. It could mean military defeat. It could even mean displacement from the land through exile. But since God has decreed a future for Israel, these judgments always are temporary. It's very different for Gentile nations. Disobedience carried to its extreme with Gentile nations results in total destruction. We see this inherent to that verse I cited earlier from Genesis 15, that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, that God's waiting for a time when it will be right for him to bring judgment on the disobedience of the Canaanites. We also see it in Leviticus 26, where God lays out five cycles of his discipline. If people are not faithful, he's going to carry them through five cycles of discipline. Eventually, Israel will repent because they're under the Abrahamic covenant. The Gentile nations, I mean, just look, Babylon, Chaldeans, they're gone. So it's different with Gentiles. So we have this land grant, this giving of the land to Israel, and it follows an interesting pattern. I was asked last night, what did you learn about the book of Joshua that you didn't know before you started preparing for this class? And I said, well, when I was at Michigan, at the university, I studied under George Mendenhall, who did extensive research on Hittite vassal treaties, they're called. These were contracts that existed between a king, who was the landowner, and his subjects, the vassals who lived on the king's land and worked in the fields. Mendenhall showed, in my opinion, beyond a reasonable doubt, that there are parts of the Old Testament, in particular the book of Deuteronomy, that follow the pattern of these ancient land grant treaties. In the ancient Near East, there was this assumed relationship between the people and God, the people and the king. This relationship was contractual, and the contracts all followed a particular set pattern. So I put some of this in your handout, so I'm just going to briefly mention this, that there were contracts in the ancient Near East that contained four major sections to the contract. There was a narrative section that outlines the terms and conditions of the grant of the land by the king to the vassal. The land in question belongs to the king. The king still has jurisdiction over the land, but the vassal is given certain rights and responsibilities under this treaty. The narrative section explaining the terms and conditions pertaining to God's grant of the land of Canaan to Israel is found in Joshua chapters 1 through 12. Now, this narrative is followed by a description of the land being allotted to the vassal. This includes typically a description of the borders, which will mark off the land that's being granted and separate that allotment from other neighboring lands. In the book of Joshua, the description of the land of Canaan and how it's allotted to the tribes is found in chapters 13 through 21. Following this description of the land, there's an oath of loyalty by the vassal to the king. In return for the king's generosity in granting the land to the vassal, there's an expectation of loyalty that's bound by an irrevocable oath. The oath that binds Israel to Yahweh in the book of Joshua is found in chapters 22 and 23. And then finally, the fourth section of this contract, there are witnesses to the contract between the king and the vassals that eliminates any possibility of revocation after the fact. And we find this in the book of Joshua in the 24th chapter, particularly verse 22. So why did Joshua follow this pattern? Well, by following this pattern, he's declaring that the great king, the great landowner, is the Lord himself. He's the landowner. He's bestowing his land, the land of Canaan, on his people, his covenant people, Israel. But blessing in the land is conditioned on Israel's exclusive and unconditional loyalty to Yahweh under the terms of the Mosaic covenant. So I just have a couple of more comments, and I'm going to turn this over to Jeff. The way the book lays out in a literary sense is the first five chapters set out the preparations that Israel makes before engaging the Canaanites in battle. The principle that operates there is that it's always God, it's always the Lord, who fights and wins the battles for Israel. It's never the Israelites themselves. It follows this principle from Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We come to the question of what happens now that Moses is dead. This is how the book starts. It happened after the death of Moses, and Jeff's going to get into this, so I'm going to leave that to you. I do want to point out one thing that's interesting. Joshua is going to lead the people across the Jordan River in a way that was similar to how Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. It's interesting when you think about water in this context. Water plays a crucial role in at least three miracles that are associated with the Exodus and the conquest: the turning of the Nile River into blood, the drying up of the Red Sea, and the similar drying up of the Jordan River. Because the Nile River, and here I want you to think water, was the instrument of death chosen by the Egyptian king for the Jewish boys in Exodus 1:22. The water became the instrument of death for the Egyptian army. But this same thing that was a symbol of death to the Egyptians became a symbol of salvation and deliverance for the Jewish people. Chapters 6 through 12 record the conquest itself. We'll see that it occurred in three stages. Stage 1 was the central conquest of central Canaan. Stage 2 was the southern conquest, and then the third and final segment of this will be the conquest of the north. And so what I'm going to do at this point, since I've gone over what I promised I would not do, I'm going to turn over the mic to Jeff and let you get me out of trouble.
Last weekend, I attended my 50th high school reunion. The last time I'd seen some of those folks, we were all 18 years old. So to sit with them for a couple of days and to hear their stories was incredibly delightful, actually, because my little town of Greenport, Long Island, is located about 100 miles east of New York City on the north shore of the island. And at that time, back in the 60s, it was a very quaint, quiet, primarily farming community, literally isolated from many of the harsh realities of life. We only heard about that stuff on television. And since we only had three stations, we hardly heard anything. So who would have thought that of those 86 graduates in my high school class from that small community, some of them have literally traveled the world. Some of them have done humanitarian aid trips to Africa. Some of them have become successful businessmen and women. Some of them have remained at home in the little town of Greenport and become community leaders. Some who were not followers of Christ when I was in high school have become believers. And as I thought about that, I was reminded how each one of them, and that includes therefore each one of us, have been shaped by the community and the environment in which we were raised. The values that were part of those communities, the closeness or vastness of it, depending on where you were raised, the education that you received, the relationships that were established have all impacted who we have become. And what's true for all of us, what's true for my classmates, is true for Joshua as well. As Rocky mentioned earlier, when we read Joshua, we tend to think of the battles and the miracles and perhaps the tragedies of the events that occurred in that historical time period for the nation of Israel. But what we may forget is the man Joshua. So I want to look very briefly this morning at what shaped Joshua. What are the events? What are the what was the environment that shaped his life while he became eventually the leader of the nation of Israel? First of all, have you ever thought about where Joshua was born? And we tend to forget that. We don't think about it very often. But the environment in which Joshua was raised as a young boy was in Egypt. And that was such a warm and comfortable and safe place to be if you were a Jew in Egypt, right? No, what were they? They were slaves. They were hard workers. Their life was dictated by the Egyptian rulers. And when Joshua was born, the nation of Israel had been in Egypt for a few hundred years. And so for all intents and purposes, that was home. The only thing they knew about another place was stories that had been passed down from generation to generation. But Egypt was home. Joshua was the eldest son in his family. His father's name was Nun. His grandfather's name was Elishama. Looking with me, if you will, I'm going to give you some verses. You can flip through some of these this morning. First Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 20, and we're going to try to tie all this together and make sense out of this. First Chronicles, so dust the, you know, take the dust off. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. The sons, that's not where I want to go. Okay, yeah, I do. The sons of Ephraim were, and then there's a list of names, and then get to verse 26, because he's continuing this list of the sons of Ephraim. Laden his son, Ammihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, and Joshua his son. So Elishama is Joshua's grandfather. And note, again, if you look back in Numbers chapter 1, I should have marked all these or written all these out instead of turning all these pages and taking this time. But Numbers chapter 1 and verse 4. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. And then verse 10. Of the sons of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, of Manasseh. And so he goes on. So Elishama is the head of the tribe of Ephraim. And Elishama is Joshua's grandfather. Now, earlier in the chapter, Numbers, chapter 1, look in verse 2, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of their names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Chapter 2 of Numbers and verse 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their armies, and the leader of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. So Elishama is the head of the tribe of Ephraim, and he's the head of the army of Ephraim, and he's the grandfather of Joshua. Okay, you following the genealogical trail at this particular moment? So two thoughts for you to consider in terms of Joshua being raised in Egypt and his grandfather being the head of the tribe of Ephraim and being the leader of the army of Ephraim. So put those two thoughts together. And first thought, Joshua was the eldest son in his family. So what was the implication of the Passover for Joshua?
He'd be it.
He'd be it. He knew. And so the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the mantle of the homes on the night of the Passover mattered to Joshua. He would have been sure, having heard the story about what was going to happen, to watch what his father was going to do. What was Ammihud going to do? Excuse me, what was Nun going to do? Because Nun was his father. Would he sprinkle the blood? And because the blood was sprinkled, Joshua was spared along with all the eldest sons in the nation of Israel. So Joshua experiences firsthand the promise and the provision of God directly that impacts him. And it was just a few days later that Joshua and the nation of Israel marvel at God's provision at the Red Sea as they walked across on dry land. So at the very early part of Joshua's life, in the midst of being enslaved in Egypt, Joshua experiences God's promise and God's provision and then God's protection. Secondly, if Elishama, the grandfather, was the head of the army of Ephraim, and very little is mentioned of Joshua's father. His name is given, and that's all I could find. He's the father of Nun. We don't know anything else about him. But if Joshua's grandfather was the head of the army, and Joshua is the eldest son of his father, so his grandfather, he's the oldest grandson, if you will, what do you think Joshua would become as a young man? What would be his aspirations? He was going to become a warrior in the army. Matter of fact, the first time that we meant that Joshua's name is mentioned chronologically is found in Exodus chapter 17. And you know the story because it's repeated in Sunday school. If you were raised in Sunday school, you know the story of Moses standing up there and his arms being raised up and the nation of Israel victorious. And if his arms fell down, then they were losing the battle. And so Aaron and Hur come along to help and raise up his arms. But what I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, Amalek came, fought against the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Why did he say to Joshua, choose men to go out and fight this battle? Because Joshua was the head warrior. Had to be. Why else would you do it? You're not going to choose some lowly guy who you don't know, who's maybe been a farmer all of his life and said, okay, you lead the army. Now, God would do that, but Moses is not going to do that. He's going to look for the warrior, the leader of the army. So he calls Joshua to go out and fight. So Joshua did as Moses told him. And he fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus the hands were steady until the sunset. Verse 13, catch this. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Why was Joshua able to overwhelm Amalek with the edge of the sword? Because Moses had his hands raised up in submission and honor to God to lead the nation in victory. So Joshua experiences military victory, but he experiences it on the basis of the power of God, because he knew that when Moses' arms had fallen, Amalek prevailed. But when Moses' arms were raised, the nation of Israel prevailed. So Joshua is able to experience God's provision, God's power, God's protection. And just to make sure that Joshua remembers this, notice what happens very next in the end of this chapter. Verse 14, Exodus 17. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Write it down. And then recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Tell him, write it, and tell him. I don't know, it seems like that's a good learning tool, don't you think? To have it written down and have somebody say it. But specifically, God says to Moses, tell this to Joshua. You can already begin to see the grooming of Joshua to lead the nation of Israel. From his humble beginnings as a slave boy in Egypt, as the eldest son experiencing Passover, to becoming a warrior in the army, to being told, this is what God is going to do. And the next time we see Joshua, chronologically, is in Exodus chapter 24. Moses had already been given the Decalogue and the regulations for Israel's worship in chapters 19 to 23. Moses is being summoned before God in the first two verses of chapter 24 to receive the tablets of stone, which you see later on in the chapter. The first two verses, God issues a command to Moses. And before ascending the mountain, Moses speaks to the people. And the nation enters into, as Rocky mentioned earlier, that covenant. They give their verbal assent. Notice verse 3. Moses came, he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, we're in. We'll do it. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we'll do it. So Moses wrote them down. Great idea, so you don't forget. They arose early in the morning. They built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it on the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Again, Moses speaks it, and they give verbal agreement. Then he takes what he's written, and he takes the book, and he reads it, and they say, we're in. There's a covenant that's been reached between the folks, the nation of Israel, and God at this particular moment. And so Moses and the elders ascend up the mountain, verses 9 to 11. They see some kind of vision of God, not obviously his total essence. Matter of fact, it looks like they're just seeing underneath his feet. That sight is so amazing to them. And then they eat a meal at this place. There's so much symbolism that you can connect with the New Testament at this particular moment. Well, from the Passover meal to the wedding feast of the Lamb. God loves food. So aren't you glad that we can eat that and enjoy that? Oh, anyway, that's another story. Yeah, help yourself. Please do. Moses is now summoned to go further up the mountain to receive the tablets. And notice in verse 13, who goes with Moses? Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So it appears that Moses took these 70 elders, and they went partway up the mountain. They had a meal. God summons Moses to go further up the mountain. And who accompanies Moses at least partway into that place? It's Joshua. He's coming right alongside Moses, and he's called the servant of Moses. The word servant means speaks to one who ministers to, who goes with, and accompanies someone. So obviously, Joshua has this close relationship to Moses. He's in his presence continually. You see this consistently throughout the end of Moses' life, who's with Moses? Joshua. Because he's being groomed, and Moses is mentoring Joshua to become the leader of the nation of Israel. And while Joshua did not ascend to the same heights on the mountain as Moses did, Joshua's exposure to God's glory, God's holiness, and God's power is literally second only to Moses. Having seen and experienced God's character, Joshua, as we will see as we go throughout the book, lived with great courage and conviction that what God said God would do. And I think because Joshua was influenced by what he knew of God's character from the very beginning of his life. And again, if I can take a step, what is true for Joshua is true for us. The more clear we are on God's character, his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his transcendence and his holiness and his power and his glory and his grace and his goodness, the more likely we are to live with courage and conviction, because it's based on who God is. And Joshua knew that. So he lived with great conviction and courage. Of course, Joshua also got to experience what happened when Moses and he came down from the mountain and found the nation of Israel in a certain amount of disarray. And he experiences firsthand what happens when the nation of Israel disobeys. Because it's really the first time in great fashion that the nation of Israel is walking out of step with God. They'd been following Moses. They'd been with him. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They had an agreement, reached this ratified covenant agreement that they'll follow God's steps. Whatever he says, we'll do. Moses ascends up to the mountain. He's gone for 40 days. And somewhere in that period of time, they go, what if Moses doesn't come back? What are we going to do? Let's build an altar, because that's a really good idea. Not. But they build that altar, and Moses comes down. He sees that. Chaos erupts, if you will, and Moses calls for the Levites to go and execute the leaders of the houses of the part of the nation that are leading this rebellion. 3,000 men are killed. And a whole bunch of others suffer, because you get to the end of chapter 32 and verse 35. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. So we know from earlier that at least 3,000 were killed, and there were innumerable others who suffered either with disease or death as a result of judgment because of disobedience. And Joshua gets to see this firsthand. Disobedience brings judgment. And he'd already experienced that obedience brings blessing. And you see this over and over in Joshua. That principle obviously came home to him in many different ways. One final tidbit. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 24. So Moses went out and he told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But only once. They didn't do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but they'd not gone out to the tent. They weren't part of the 70. They were two extras. They prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrained them. Does this ring a bell to any New Testament episode with Jesus and his disciples? They're not part of our group. They can't do what we do. You need to do something about this, Moses. And Moses says to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. I think Joshua is learning a lesson. A lesson that says you can't put God in a box, that he has to do it this way all the time. Just because this is how it's working over here doesn't mean that God can't do something unique and surprise you with how he's going to do it. Trust him. If God is in it, you'll know it. On all of these events, from his boyhood in Egypt to his time in the wilderness to his experiences with Moses, are shaping and molding the life and the heart of Joshua. Joshua does not come on the scene in a vacuum, but he has been significantly involved in the experience of the nation. He has seen God work. He has heard God speak. He's experienced the highs and lows of obedience and disobedience. And if I can summarize, I'd say that Joshua has been learning lessons that show God's power, God's wisdom, God's holiness, God's grace. And all of these have shaped his character and his life. So that at the end, it's no wonder that Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." The saying goes that behind every good book is a good author. Well, Joshua is a good book. And we have a good man. And if I can paraphrase another statement, behind every great man is an even greater woman. Well, behind every great story are men and women who have been shaped by the story and make the story. And that's Joshua. So let me conclude with two thoughts for you to take with you. I have 1 minute left. So there's my application for you this morning. Two questions for you to ponder. One, Joshua was one man in the company of hundreds of thousands of others who saw God's power, who saw God's provision, experienced it, his protection, his holiness, his grace, who experienced the consequences of disobedience and obedience, but not all believed. Not all followed in the footsteps of Joshua. Why was Joshua different? I'm not answering, I'm just asking. That's the advantage of being a teacher. You can ask the question. What made Joshua different? Of course, we could add Caleb to that list and a whole bunch of other unnamed folks. And then on a more personal level, think back over your own life. And think of the events and the people who have shaped your life and where you've seen God's hand in doing that. And then give God thanks. Having been at my high school reunion, that's the thought that's been kind of going through my head. Who are the teachers and who are the people and what's the environment that has shaped my life? And if it's really, really important for you to see what a fine, handsome young man I was in high school, do not look at this picture, because this is me. So, Mike.
Joshua and Caleb were different in their supernatural metaphysics. The 10 spies were correct in a material sense.
They were. There was trouble, but they were able to see beyond that. They saw God. And we'll get to that when we get to the whole episodes in Joshua. Hopefully you've got a feel for the beginning of Joshua, a theological concept, and Joshua the man. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'll begin chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll see what happens after that.